If you don't know it, this week something occurred that hasn't happened since 1864. Now, most of you were probably sleeping. I don't know. I'll speak for myself. I was sleeping when this happened because it happened at 4:45 a.m. on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday morning. Saturday it wouldn't have worked, okay, but Thursday and Friday morning, you could see Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn all with your naked eye. You didn't need a telescope to see it, okay? Now, what's awesome about that is not that you could see those planets with your eye. That's pretty cool. What's awesome about that is that we know with absolute confidence the last time you could do that was 1864. That's what's awesome. Out of all of the millions of routine events that occur, even on a daily basis, from the sun rising to the setting to the level of the tides, we know that it's been 1864 since you could see all five of those planets with the naked eye. And despite what scientists say about isolated events, what we know is verified is that nature's really predictable. It is reliable and verifiable. And in Psalm 33, as we look at Psalm 33, the psalmist is going to showcase how general revelation proves the reliability and the verifiability of God's steadfast love in His Word, or in His special revelation, the Bible. He's going to tell us God's covenant promises and faithfulness are reliable and they're verifiable. That's the big idea of Psalm 33. God's covenant promises, God's chesed, His faithfulness, who He is and what He promises is reliable, it's trustworthy, and it's verifiable. I'm going to prove it today, okay? So regardless of your circumstances, I want you to leave here knowing God is faithful to His steadfast love. And Psalm 33 compels the righteous to trust God's steadfast love, even in times of grave and great distress, even when they question it the most. And so I want you to consider this morning, what times of life do you question God's reliability? What are the circumstances that surround you when you begin to question God's character? When you begin to doubt God's power? When is it that you need confidence in who God is and what God has promised? That's His steadfast love. Is it in times of excess and ease, right? When you're able to go, so to speak. Is it times of peace and prosperity? Is it times of success and growth? Or do those doubts and questions come in times of poverty and hardship? Conflict and need. Defeat and distress. As I read from Psalm 33, I want you to listen for the setting and the circumstances that the psalmist relates Psalm 33 to in that big idea. Here's a hint. You're going to find them in verses 16 through 19. But I also want you to listen for the analogies that he gives that prove he is trustworthy. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word if you're able? And I'm going to go ahead and just read the entire psalm, Psalm 33. I'm going to try to read fast because it's a lengthy psalm, so you follow along fast, and either way, we'll get to the end at the same time, okay? Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning with your steadfast love, that we would see that it is reliable, it's trustworthy, but it's also verified. And we can prove it. You are a God who is faithful to your promises and your character. So may we be in take charge of this, and may we live according to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to help me for a minute. You've heard this 32 times, okay? So will you fill in the blank for me and just encourage your pastor this morning if you're able? The Psalms point us to God's faithfulness. Let's try that again. The Psalms point us to God's
faithfulness.
Good, faithfulness. The Psalms point us to God's
faithfulness
during our ever-changing circumstances, emotions. They teach us to rest. Rest. Okay? They teach us to rest in God during the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world and in a sin-cursed body. Psalm 33 magnifies God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness in some of the most ugly of human existence. There's lengthy debate as to the setting of Psalm 33. Many see this psalm as a praise song for God's steadfast love as revealed in creation and his sovereignty over the nations, and it certainly is. Yet the psalm seems to be highlighting God's benevolence as creator, God's benevolence as sovereign in a moment of war and in a moment of famine, where even the righteous have come to a breaking point to say, God, I'm so harmed and hurt and afflicted by this war. My stomach is empty. Are you truly trustworthy? That's described there in verses 16 through 19. And I think that it's when you're in a losing battle, when your stomach is empty and you are hungry and your children are hungry and your neighbors are hungry, that's when you need reminding. Who God is and what God has promised does not change. Let me say that again. Who God is and what God has promised does not change based upon your circumstances, even in war, even in famine. So I see Psalm 33 here as a praise song to be sung in times of critical distress because it compels God-fearing people to trust God and to continue to praise God for his steadfast love during those times. You see, history is filled with times when God permits and even purposes his righteous people to be afflicted by war and by famine. And therefore, God-fearing people must trust God and his steadfast love. Church, even during times of national and economic distress, God is worthy of your extravagant praise and patient trust. Psalm 33 begins with this point: extravagantly praising God for his steadfast love is mandatory for the righteous. It's not an option. It's mandatory. We see this in these commands that he opens with here. We are commanded to shout for joy. Remember, joy has nothing to do with your circumstances, but joy has to do with a proper relationship. And so this command can be fulfilled in times of distress because the upright and righteous maintain fellowship and right relationship with God. We talked about that last week. We're commanded to give thanks. And giving thanks has nothing to do with your circumstances, but rather a proper appreciation for who God is and what God is doing or has done. So this command can be fulfilled even in times of great distress because the upright give thanks in all circumstances. We're commanded to sing a new song, he says here. And the Bible commands the righteous to sing a new song five times, and five more times it's revealed that a new song is sung. And let's just be honest for a second. Every song that was ever written was a new song at some point. Okay? Did that light bulb just click? Okay? Every song, even these psalms, at some point were a new song. And according to Scripture, a new song is simply a new expression of God's work or God's will that's been experienced by the God-fearer. These new expressions can be storied in their experiences. We find that throughout Psalms. They can be theological in their content. We see that throughout Psalms. But these are expressions that haven't been made before. The other aspect of new songs is that they can be new songs about something that is old. They can be new songs about experiences from the Israelites coming out of Egypt, to Peter in prison, to even the saints beyond that, and how God redeemed, how God worked in their area. And so we can, or in their life. And so we sing a new song because it renews our thoughts about God, his attributes, his character, his works. And our new song about God's working in the life of ourselves or in other believers. What's interesting is as you study some of the new songs, or if you study the history of how songs were written, a lot of songs are written not when life is going well for the writer. Normally, it's when life is hard, when there's distress. Like, it is well with my soul. Read the history on that. Or even Toby Mac's 21 Years. Or even Psalm 33. Were written in times of distress. Crisis often gives us opportunity to see God's steadfast love anew and refreshed. And it's almost like the psalmist is saying, hey, I need you to get your pens ready. Because I want you to record a new song about how God is going to deliver you through this war and through this famine. He's commanded next to play instruments, stringed instruments. And the psalmist here, I don't think, is limiting it to specific stringed instruments, but rather he's saying, let the instruments play. Distress is not a time for quiet worship. In fact, everything in these opening verses speaks of loudness. Shout for joy, he says. He says loud shouts should be given. We find throughout Scripture there are nine different cultural instruments that were used. Some were stringed. Some were blown like the trumpet or the flute or the shofar. And some were beaten like the drum and the cymbal. In fact, those instruments at points were commanded to be used in worship to God, all culminating with a really loud ruckus, some of our senior saints might call. Even your pastor might call at some point ruckus. But the point is that all of that noise befits praise to our God, because he's worthy of it. And all of this describes not just praise, but I think the proper aspect of this is extravagant praise. But remember the setting. The setting is one of distress. The setting is not one where everything is easy. The setting is one of war and of famine. And great extravagant praise is due our God even in the midst of grave and critical circumstances. And so when God permits political, economical, social, or national distress, he commands extravagant praise. Your circumstances are not an excuse not to praise God. I'm going to say that again because that's important. Your circumstances are not an excuse, acceptable excuse, to refrain from praising God. He is worthy of praise in all things, at all times, and in every circumstance, because we get to verse number 4. In verse number 4, we see the because of this. He says here, because your word is upright. He is faithful in his word, and then he goes on, and his works. And these are the aspects of this. You can be certain that God is worthy of your of his praise because the word is upright and his work is faithful. These two showcase God's steadfast love. These two showcase God's steadfast love in such a way that we are called to trust him and all people should fear him. In verse 4, we find that God's word demonstrates his steadfast love, and that's showcased in creation. The psalmist is reminding people that they can praise God extravagantly because his word is reliable and it's verifiable. And this is important because God's steadfast love is revealed where? Where is God's steadfast love revealed? Right here. Okay? His steadfast love is revealed right here. And so the psalmist says his word is upright. And the word upright there in the Hebrew is just straight. The idea there is it is what it should be. There's no deceit. There's no misdirection. And then it's punctuated by verse 5 where he says he loves righteousness and justice. So his word is always going to be righteous and always going to be just. And anybody who's ever played ball with a dog will understand this, right? Because we as higher intellects, we like to play ball with dogs. And so we start out and we go, ready? Here you go, boy. Go get it. Right? And what do? They run and they get it. And they go, go get it. And they run and they get it and they bring it back. And then you go, go get it. But us of higher intellect, eventually we're bored with go get it. So what do? We go, go get it. Right? You've all done that, right? God's word will never go. That's what upright means. It will never point you in a direction that God does not intend you to go. It will never deceive you. It will never trick you. It's upright. It's straight. You can be confident that when God says, go get that, and he points you in that direction, that is the right direction to go. And so the psalmist says, hey, God's word, you can praise God for his steadfast love because when it's revealed in his word, there's no trickery, there's no deceit. It's always reliable. It's always dependable. But the question that pervades people is, prove it. Because when you're in distress, you want evidence, don't you? You want to know for sure. And so the question that comes is, can we verify this? Can we verify that God's word is upright? And if God's word is upright, his steadfast love is always faithful. And the answer is yes. And I'm about to prove it to you right now, okay? And through what the psalmist says. Because the psalmist then goes on, and he points our eyes up, and he points our eyes down to say, look up and look down, and everywhere in between what you see, you will see that God's word is reliable and verifiable. Creation showcases the reliability of God. Write that down. Creation showcases the reliability of God. He says in verse 5, the earth is filled with his steadfast love. In other words, we should be able to look out on this earth from here to here and see through how the earth works that everything the Lord says will be is. And so he says here in verse number 6, I want you to look up to the celestial heavens. I want you to see what's going on in the celestial beings, those things that God spoke, his word, that came to be. And I think what he's getting at is he's saying, look at the order and the straightforwardness that the stars and the celestial things show us. For example, we know that tomorrow the sun is going to rise at 5:28 p.m. And we know that it's going to a.m. It's my reading in my head. You know, they're not connected. You're questioning me now, aren't you? We know that on August 1st, the sun's going to rise at 5:55 a.m. We know that November 15th, 2046, the sun's going to rise at 6:49 a.m. We know that 1,000 years from today, June 26, 3022, the sun is going to rise at 5:31 a.m. We know that. How do we know this? Because creation is orderly and it is straightforward. There's no deceit in this creation. What we anticipate and expect will come to be because the Word of God is straightforward. And we can expect it. Can you imagine how miserable our life would be if we had to guess when the sun was going to rise and when the sun was going to set? How miserable it is in Western Illinois spring where one day is winter and the other day is summer? And that's just the pattern of life that we have to live through? When you don't know how hot it's going to be or cold it's going to be. Yet because God spoke by his word into creation all that is, the celestial beings included, and you can rely on the sun to rise and to set, you can rely on the Word of God. You can rely on his steadfast love and his promises. The psalmist then goes on in verse 7 and he says, look down. And in looking down, he points to the sea because by the word of the Lord, he created the sea. And the analogy points to the fact that water always pools. It always runs downhill. It always collects in mass. And so we have here my nifty waterfall here. So if I pour this on here, where's the water going to go? Is it going to come up here? No. It's going to go right down there and it's going to pool, isn't it? Every single time. So when I do that, guess what? There it goes. When I do that, guess what? There it goes. When I do that, I can do this all day long. And you know what? The longer I do it, the bigger pool is going to happen down there, right? It all is going to be collected. Why? Because that's how God created it. He says, when I created the sea, I put it in a pool. Water pools. Now, there's crazy scientific dialogue that goes on with that. And I have no idea what it means. But the practical ramifications are you can always trust that water is going to pool, is it not? And it's always going to pool at the lowest point. Every single time. And because water pools at the lowest point, 100% of the time, you can trust God's word. You can trust that he is steadfast love. And the psalmist says, whether you look up or whether you look down, it shows you that you can trust God, that God is a reliable. And so as a result, he goes on to say, let all the earth, in verse 8, fear the Lord. You see, what we should do after examining this is we should go, whoa, God is incredible. Consider this. How difficult is it for you in your own little domain to remain consistent, let alone constant? I struggle daily. And I know most of you do as well. And we might be creatures of habit, but we tend to be inconsistent creatures of habit for the most part. Yet he goes on and he says here in verse number 9, God spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It doesn't change. It's constant. And so because creation is constant, it's reliable, and you can verify that. His steadfast love that's revealed in His Word is also reliable. It's also verifiable. I challenge you at some time to simply just meditate, as we've just done over these last 5 minutes, on the reliability of creation. Consider that. And in the same setting, link that and consider that to the reliability of God, of His love, of His promises, of His work. You see, the point is that regardless of what your circumstances are, even in war and famine, God is worthy of extravagant praise because He is reliable, and it's verified through what you see. Secondly, he goes on in that second part of verse 4, is that His works are always faithful. God's works demonstrate His steadfast love as it showcases His sovereignty over the nations. And we find that in verses 10 through 17. We see verse 4, all His works are done in faithfulness. Verse 5, all of His works are accomplished in righteousness and in justice. And so the psalmist then goes on and he says, okay, you look at creation. Well, if that's not enough evidence for you, let's just look at how His sovereign plan continues even over the sovereign nations. Verse number 10, he says here, that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. In other words, they can plan all they want, but they're not going to hinder God's plan. All of their counsel, all of their planning is for nothing if it doesn't align with God. If it doesn't align with His sovereignty, He will make it not only hard, but He will make it impossible for them. Because His plans are eternal, not temporary. His plans are universal, not nationalistic. God's plans are universal in scope. They're beyond any one nation. So therefore, he can write this in verse number 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In other words, blessed is the nation who follows God's plans. And he goes on to say people. Now, certainly the psalmist is immediately thinking of Israel in this point. But even by this point, other nations have experienced the blessing of God, the blessedness of God, and later on nations will too. Even Babylon and Nineveh were blessed nations during their history when they repented of their sin and their oppression and they got on God's plan. And they embraced His righteousness. And any nation who governs according to God's natural order and God's justice is normally going to be blessed with success and excess. Now, why is that? Well, it's because that's how God spoke things to be. It just goes back to creation's order. A nation that aligns itself with godly stewardship in its lands, in its possessions, and in its people will have to fight less against the land, its possessions, and its people. That's how God spoke things to be. Yet not only are nations blessed, but he goes on to say that those people who follow him are blessed. They are his heritage. And I love that the terminology that he uses in Hebrew, because this not only speaks of Israel, but this is used multiple times in the New Testament to speak of those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the point is this. The point is that Psalm 33 verse 12 goes beyond a theocratic nationalism. I know that's a really big word for a Sunday morning, almost done with my sermon. Okay, but that's how this verse is used often, and that's not the context of this verse. The point is this, that God's plans carried out through the nations showcase his steadfast love. They don't diminish his steadfast love. God's plans, as revealed even through Rome crucifying Jesus, God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. The point is that the Lord's sovereignty over the nations throughout history verifies his steadfast love is reliable. The point is that the Lord's sovereignty in bringing about salvation to his people through history verifies his steadfast love. And it compels us to extravagantly praise him. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't understand our human suffering. Verses 13 and 14 and 15, speak on how God sees all men. God sees their hearts because he created them. God understands the deeds that are being done. He knows them because he formed them. Furthermore, verses 16 and 17, not only does he see, but he says those things can't stand against him. Even great armies, great kings, great warriors cannot rescue themselves. It's a false hope for salvation, he says. The great might cannot rescue. Listen, if you're in the midst of a war and you're up against tanks and helicopters and airplanes and you got nothing, but you got the Lord, this is going to be hopeful to you. Because you understand that if this is God's plan and he's just going to continue in history, guess what? You're going to suck it up, buttercup. And you're going to be faithful, right? And yet if it's not God's plan, you know that it doesn't matter how many nukes the other guy's got. God's got it. One way or the other, God's got it. We'll get to the so what of that statement. So what does that mean for us if we're ever in that situation? But the point is that the work and the will and the plans and the strength and the machines of men are powerless against our Almighty God. His plans will come to pass. If war and famine are present, they don't hinder God. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand how all of this works out. It's well beyond my scope of thinking and reasoning ability. But what I can confidently say is that wars and atrocities committed by wicked men have never frustrated the plans of God. They have never stopped God's plan. The war in Ukraine is not frustrating God's plans. The famines across portions of Africa because of oppression and Asia because of oppression are not frustrating God's plans. China's persecution of the Uyghur people are not, and even Hitler's evil against the Jews did not frustrate God's plans. Now that doesn't mean that God planned them. It means that they didn't stand in the way of God's plan. These evils don't mean that they were God's plans. What it means is that they don't stop God from doing what he's planned. Listen, on a local level, I know right now a lot of you are struggling in your work environment because you are being bombarded with this gross, immoral, and perverted agenda that's being mandated by your employers. The moral state of our society is an abomination. By the word abomination is the worst word that you can use in the Bible that's not cursing, okay? It's foul. But I want you to understand, even that agenda that's pressed upon you is not stopping God from accomplishing his will. It's not stopping God from doing what God has planned. Even if you lose your job over it and you have to say, I can't handle this wickedness anymore. I will not celebrate it. I'm not doing that. That doesn't stop God's plan. It doesn't stop God's goodness. Those are powerless. These events do not hinder God or his sovereignty. Listen, anyone who knows history at all can simply verify this by seeing how God's plan came to pass despite many a nation's trying to stop it. God's plan will continue. And because God's plan has been verified throughout history, you can trust God. So just like you can verify God through creation, you can verify God through history and his plan, and you can say, God, you are worthy of extravagant praise despite my circumstances. So the question then comes, so what? Okay, yes, God is trustworthy. Yes, despite my circumstances, I'm going to praise God. But what's next? Well, verses 18 through 22 call us to patiently trust God to deliver us by his steadfast love. Patiently trusting God to deliver you by his steadfast love is mandatory for the righteous. Verses 18 and 19 call people who are oppressed by God to fear him. To fear God more than you fear the enemy. To hope in God more than you hope in human ability. To wait for God over acting unfaithfully. Now, fearing the Lord here means giving up reliance on yourself. It's giving up all of your personal intellect and abilities and strengths and influences and saying, okay, God, I fear you, so you've obviously got something going on here. I'm just going to give this over to you, and I'm not going to fight against you. I'm going to fight with you. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But fearing God has to do with obeying Him in a manner that pleases Him in His do's and His don'ts. And so when the psalmist says here, our soul waits for the Lord, he's not talking about something that's passive. He's not talking about just sitting down and saying, well, okay, God, I know my circumstances are terrible, but I'm just going to sit here and wait for you to do something. That's not what waiting on the Lord means. When we say wait on the Lord, what that means is faithfully do and don't do what He says moment by moment. And there are very few times when God says, do nothing. Very few times. Most of the time, God says, trust me by being faithful, by showing up to work, by showing up in your parenting, by showing up in your marriage, by showing up in the community, despite the hardship that you're going through. Show up and do what's right. And don't do what's wrong. It's being faithful to God's ways and then letting God's ways work themselves out. Now, what I love about this is he says, I'm waiting for you, and I'm waiting for you because my heart is glad. The word glad there, you know what that means? Emotional happiness. Like, I'm waiting and I'm happy. Why? Because I'm trusting you. I'm trusting in your name. I'm trusting your character. I'm following you. I'm following your ways, and that's what makes me happy. You see, you can confidently expect God to not only give you joy, but to give you happiness. Despite what's going on, when you totally jump in and say, okay, God, I'm just going to do what's right in this moment. And I'm not going to do what's wrong. And I'm going to wait for you and your righteousness and your love to direct and to lead. And if you're not happy, you're not on His plan. If you're miserable, look at your life. Look and see how you're misaligned. Because the Bible says, not only here but multiple places, there is true happiness, emotional, greater than joy. Emotion when we follow the Lord. Get on His plan. Well, where do you find His plan? Stay on His plan. Or what do you stay in? Remain in His plan. Listen, especially when the going gets tough. And I'll be the first to admit it. It's really easy to stand up here and preach it. It's a whole other thing to live it. Amen? We know that waiting on God is hard. I don't know about you. I'll speak for myself. I like to have control. Anybody else like that? I like to rely on myself because I know my capabilities. And we're taught from baby to have control of yourself and to be self-reliant. That's the message of the world. That's not the message of God. The Lord says, wait. The Lord says, hope. The Lord says, trust. Remain faithful. Trusting that faithfulness is pleasing to Him. And that is more important even than food. What does Jesus say? He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, right? That comes from the mouth of God. Jesus demonstrated that in the wilderness. He even demonstrated that at the woman, Samaritan woman at the well, and in several other times. So, I don't know what it's like to be hungry. I've never gone through famine. I don't know what it's like to live through war. I don't know those atrocities. I pray that we never have to experience those. But even if we do, God is worthy of extravagant praise. You can trust Him. And in those moments that you doubt Him, simply look up and down. Look at history. Those prove the reliability of Him. Church, never forget, God's steadfast love is reliable and verifiable. Would you stand with me as I pray? Heavenly Father,